Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Abdul Nasser Jangda. If you enjoy and benefit from listening to our podcast, please donate to Qalam by visiting supportqalam.com. We love being able to share this content for free with you, and your donation ensures that we are always able to do so. Each podcast we produce has tens of thousands of listeners. So the opportunity for gaining immense reward by supporting this effort is endless, inshallah. You never know who will be able to benefit from your contributions and donations. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your brother Mikael Ahmed Smith here, letting you know that today's podcast was sponsored by Helping Hand for Relief and Development. Helping Hand is a leading Muslim nonprofit organization that has a top star rating by Charity Navigator. Over the years, I've had the privilege of working with them, and they've helped people from over 80 different countries around the world. They've worked for disaster relief and emergency relief in Palestine, Myanmar, and many other countries, Kenya, Somalia, Kashmir, Pakistan, and Haiti. To learn more and to be involved in helping the lives of other people, visit their website at hhrd.org.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are live.
How's it going, Sheikh?
Good, alhamdulillah.
The weather was amazing today here.
Yeah, absolutely.
I ended up teaching half my classes from my backyard.
Oh, no way.
It was sunny out there. The weather was good. I called it using my tablet, so that worked out well.
That's awesome.
But then around midday, it got really hot, so I had to come back.
Yeah. It heated up. It got over like 90 degrees.
How has your schedule been with the kids?
It's good, alhamdulillah. It's been good.
You guys still going for your jogs?
Yeah, every day.
That is amazing, mashallah. Really awesome. Really admire you guys for that.
No, alhamdulillah. I saw y'all were working out today as well.
Yeah, man. I'm just trying to get those kids ready.
That's awesome.
Something interesting I was thinking about today, since we are talking about culture.
Yeah.
The good, the bad, and the ugly. When we look at the scholars of the past, they were so cultured.
Mm-hmm.
You know, things that were important in their culture, things that really stood out, they took them seriously.
Mm-hmm.
There are scholars of the past who are known for being great archers.
Yep.
They say that the muhaddithun of the past were actually very good at it. They were three-point shooters.
Yeah.
Gave them a bow and arrow, they would hit the target so accurately that, you know, and they would never miss.
Yeah.
What was that?
Absolutely.
And then you have scholars like, I can't even say like, because that would be an insult to everyone else. Everyone, more or less, who was a master at language.
Mm.
They were all so good with culture that they were so good at language. And then you find some of them that were amazing at swimming, and others were really good at horseback riding. When we were in madrasa, we used to study a period on khattati.
Yeah, calligraphy.
On calligraphy. And the whole idea behind it was to get the students familiar with the sciences and the culture, so that way when they do engage with Islam, it's within the culture of Islam.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I was just thinking of that today, and I was thinking it was really cool. Should we get started, Sheikh?
Let's get started. All right. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. So welcome back to another hangout with the folks here from Qalam. Myself, Mufti Kamani, and then inshallah, Ustad, hopefully will be joining us a little bit later. Like we've been doing now for a couple of weeks, we try to get together on a couple of nights a week, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we just kind of hang out, have a little bit of a discussion. As I've mentioned multiple times, these are just the discussions that we usually end up having amongst ourselves. And so we just thought that we would hang out with y'all and kind of have this discussion online. So alhamdulillah, we're here today, and we've been, you know, kind of like tossing around just different ideas and different topics and things that we could discuss. So one of the things that we kind of had on our list that we wanted to touch on, you know, ever since we started doing the hangouts, was that we wanted to specifically talk about the cultural element and kind of how culture interacts with Islam. Because, you know, it's no secret that that's been a source of a lot of tension, a lot of contention in the community. And it's something that people end up always talking about all the time. So we thought that we would have a little bit of a discussion here. You know, where if you've listened to or watched the Hangouts previously, you kind of know how we go about it, where there are, of course, some, you know, serious elements to it, and we kind of explore it from a more technical point of view. But then we also end up having a lot of discussion and conversation about the realities of whatever issue we're discussing in the community and how it plays out in the community. So talking about culture today, and we titled it The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, you know, kind of playing off of that famous old Western movie title. So because it really, when we were talking about it earlier today as well, it really does feel like when it comes to culture, there really is a good, a lot of good that can come from it and that does come from it. There's a lot of bad, unfortunately, that comes from it. And then there are some things about it and kind of how it plays out in the community and how it interacts with the deen, where it just ends up being, you know, unfortunately, it ends up being very ugly. And very, very unfortunate. So we thought that we'd have a little bit of a discussion and conversation about it. There, when we were, howdy, friend. Yeah, this guy waits for me to get busy, and then he, look at his hair. He's been running around. That's the look of a man who ran 2 miles today.
Muhammad, what are you doing? Awake, go to sleep.
Oh gosh, this guy, man, he does not want to sleep.
I just put my four to bed before coming, and they're next door. I can hear them on the other side of this wall. Oh goodness, Radia doesn't let him sleep. She just keeps standing on this corner of her crib, and she says, Baya, wake up, Baya, wake up. And when no one replies, she calls them one by one by their names, and she will continue until they respond. Oh yeah. Goodness.
Yeah, this guy's got no schedule right now. He's a free spirit. But all right, buddy, Mr. Muhammad, you can hang out whenever you go. Just close the door, okay? Go. And then the new thing with him is that I've been playing Smash Brothers with him, and he's really, really good.
Really?
Yeah, and he beats me nonstop. And he's not like talking trash, but he's just being very honest how kids are. So he keeps score. So he's like, I beat you 8 times. And then if I win once, he's like, oh, finally, it's good you won one game. He's been very sincere about it, but he doesn't realize that he's talking crazy trash in the process.
I seek protection from seeing that day where my kids beat me at a video game shift.
I can't, man. I don't know. People out. I spoke to some of the Qalam Seminary students as well, some of the guys who play Smash Brothers, and I'm like, I can't play that game. There's so much going on. At some point, I just don't even understand what's happening. There are times where I'm just like mashing the buttons, and he's like, you died. And I'm not even on the screen anymore, and I'm just mashing buttons. But so we were talking about Urf, and, you know, we're going to get into a lot of discussion about the reality and the practicality on the ground. And when Ustad comes back, he's probably got a good rant or two in him, inshallah, about this topic. But I thought that we could start off the conversation talking about it from a more kind of technical point of view. Because what a lot of folks might actually be surprised by is that while we always end up talking about urf, like in the common context, and we always, when we talk about culture, we're always talking about like family issues and family dynamics and, you know, weddings, and we're talking about all this kind of stuff. But what folks might actually be quite surprised to know is that culture, which is basically referred to as urf in Arabic and in technical Arabic terminology, Islamic terminology, it is a dedicated discussion within the area of usul al-fiqh, the principles of Islamic jurisprudence, basically the technicalities of Islamic law and our Islamic practice. There's always a dedicated chapter in every usul al-fiqh book that ends up talking about urf. So I thought that we could kind of highlight some of that, and a lot of folks might end up finding that a little bit interesting.
Sure.
And so one of the things that, you know, they talk about when it comes to urf is obviously just the definition of it. And they basically say, huwa kullu ma i'tadahu an-nasu wa saru 'alayhi min kulli fi'lin sha'in baynahum aw qawlin ta'arafu itlaqahu 'ala ma'na khas la ta'lifuhu al-lugha wa la yatabadar ghayruhu 'inda sima'ihi. So basically, they end up saying that it is anything that a group of people are in the habit of doing, or some kind of action that is very widespread amongst them, is called an urf. Or some kind of speech, like, you know, a lot of times we have lingo, we have slang, we have certain kinds of words that we use, that even somebody else who speaks English, like for instance, somebody who's from the UK or somebody who's from Australia or somewhere else like that, they might not understand the lingo we're using, and we definitely don't understand the lingo they're using. But that, and I know that a lot of that has changed now with the internet, and, you know, everyone, you know, is interacting with everyone else. But nonetheless, even sometimes figures of speech that are very common amongst the people, a specific group of people, that aren't necessarily the linguistic definitions of those words. And if somebody's not familiar with that lingo, they're not going to understand exactly what they're saying. So that basically is urf. That's what's referred to as urf, as culture. And then after that, they talk about some of the other technical aspects of it. But one of the fascinating things I found is, from an Islamic point of view, the scholars do actually categorize urf into two categories, al-urf al-sahih wal-urf al-fasid. So they talk about urf, culture.
That makes sense, Sheikh, right? Because at the end of the day, when we look at urf, by the way you defined it, it's man-made. Mm-hmm. It could be coincidental. So urf can just be coincidental. That's just the way things are. You look at some of the these YouTube channels that are dedicated to figuring out the etymology of a particular word. Mm-hmm. You know, where it originates from, and they notice that a lot of it is just, it's coincidental how the word okay came into existence. That word okay, you know, it's coincidental, it just happened. Mm-hmm. And then there are parts of it that are actually part of urf, which includes language and actions and ceremonies and celebrations, which are actually kind of carved, paved, intentional. And sometimes humans get it right, and sometimes mm-hmm. they get it wrong. I think this idea that people have that human beings always get it wrong, there's no chance we can get it right, that's very poisonous.
Mm-hmm.
So the way the scholars divide urf into that, which was, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you had the language down. You said there were two types of urf that you were reading from the Ibara.
Yeah, so al-urf al-sahih wal-urf al-fasid. So they say one urf is correct and one is not correct.
Yeah. And that just reflects over how sometimes as human beings, when we develop a culture generation after generation, looking for the best practices that suit our area, whether it's in diet, that we are looking for a particular type of diet that suits a region of the world because they are okay with eating heavy carbs, or they're okay with eating heavy spices, or they need those spices for the preservation of the meat, versus people in colder parts of the world that usually eat less spice because they have the weather to preserve their meat. They don't have to rely on spices to preserve their meat. That sometimes you can get it right, and sometimes you could badly just be off.
Man, Motisa, you're really sophisticated with this food issue. I had no, I never made that connection. I didn't know that. I never.
I drive to Qalam every day for 40 minutes, Sheikh, and I drive back for 40 minutes. Listen. And there's a lot of things that I listen to and I think about that are absolutely not necessary.
So that was actually fascinating, but it makes a whole lot of sense. A seminary student, Amin, is on here. And they have an usul, the second tier students, they have an usul exam on Sunday. So he's saying that we get to watch the hangout and revise usul at the same time. Hashtag efficiency.
Yes.
I should have thought this topic out a little bit better, because all these folks are going to be like,
Now we know what's coming in the exam.
Yeah, exactly. We know what he's been thinking about. Joke's on you guys. I already wrote the usul exam. but yeah, so urfu sahih huwa ma ta'arafahu an-nasu duna an yuhilla haraman aw yuharrima halalan ka ta'arufihim taqdim urbun fi 'aqd al-istisna wa ta'arufihim an az-zawja la tantaqil ila bayti zawjiha illa ba'da qabdi juz'in min al-mahr aw wa anna al-mahra qisman mu'ajjal wa mu'ajjal أنما يقدمه الخاطب أثناء الخطبة يعد هدية وليس جزء من المهر.
أثناء الخطبة.
Yeah, during the So I'll ask Mufti Kamani to elaborate on some of these examples. But basically, when it comes to عرف صحيح, he's saying it's what is commonly practiced amongst the people. Like we already said, it could be action, it could be speech or whatever. But that common practice amongst the people does not involve making the haram halal or making the halal haram, meaning it does not contradict the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it does not contradict the ruling of the religion, right? So for instance, okay, look, I'll just be straight up about it. We live in the United States, we live in America, and alcohol, unfortunately, wine, intoxication, is very, very common. It's in the urf, quote unquote, of these people, of the American people, the American society. But that involves consuming something that Allah forbade. So that won't be urf sahih, that'll be urf fasid. But he's saying if it doesn't involve making the haram halal or the halal haram, then there's no problem with it. Like, I'll give you a beautiful
example. I got one for this one.
Good.
Ready?
Yes, absolutely. Bring it.
Chicken waffles.
Chicken waffles.
Or fries in your milkshake.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. So, during that comment I made about you being very sophisticated with food, I just took it all back.
Oh, Chef, the taste in some of these simple things is just amazing.
So, I have another one.
Yeah.
Driving a pickup truck.
No. Oh, yes, yes. I agree. Okay, I'm with you on that.
You have to agree with that one. Otherwise, I'm going to call Sheikh Mubin right now. Mufti Kamani's brother, Sheikh Mubin, he drives a pickup truck. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah. May Allah bless him. May Allah protect him and his pickup truck. And I also drive a pickup truck. So it's in our urf. And that's completely fine, because it doesn't end up making the haram halal or the halal haram. It doesn't contradict anything. And he gives like some more kind of like specific examples. So he says, like, when you go to get something custom made, like you go to a tailor to have him make you a nice thobe, which there's no need to do, because anytime you need a nice thobe, you can just go to KamaniOnline.com. Allahu Akbar. See that?
KamaniOnline.com. That's plug-in right there.
Man, listen. I'm a natural at this. Right? So, but no, like you get something custom made and the tailor or the custom builder asks you to put down a deposit, make an advance, a forward. That's fine. That doesn't contradict any rules. He used a bunch of marriage-related examples, which I know that the public finds very interesting. They said that some places the wife would not move in with the husband until he had at least paid some amount of the mahar. That's completely fine. And then this other example, Mufti Kamani, if you could elaborate on this, the mahar being mu'ajjal and mu'ajjal.
Yeah, so I don't remember the full example that you said. I think it was something about the.
So that's a separate. That's a separate issue. Just
yeah. Okay. Yeah. This one right here. We won't spend too much time on these examples because we have so much to discuss ahead, and all of this is so fascinating and there's so much to learn. But so sometimes what happens is that in a marriage, the couple have a right to decide whether the mahar, the gift that will be given by the husband to the wife, will be given upfront, which is what we call mu'ajjal with a hamza. I'm sorry, mu'ajjal with a ayn. Or it'll be delayed, and the guy says, you know, I'll give the mahar to you over 5 years, over 10 years, over 5 months, over 10 days. And that means basically mu'ajjal with a hamza means a delayed payment. So in a scenario where there is a delayed payment, the wife's family may say culturally that we want the girl to leave our house and go to your house, move in with you once we have received some mahar, so we know that our daughter won't be stranded. And this is an example the author here is giving of a sahih, a correct, a valid form of culture that Islam accommodates, that it brings in and takes into consideration.
And then obviously he talks about a urf al-fasid, incorrect, un-Islamic culture. And he says, وَمَا تَعَرَفَهُ النَّاسُ وَلَكِنَّهُ يُحِلُّ حَرَامًا أَوْ يُحَرِّمُ حَلَالًا. That it's something that's very common amongst the people, but unfortunately, it involves practicing something that Allah's forbidden or banning something that Allah has made permissible. كَتَعَرُفِهِمْ أَكْلِ الرِّبَى وَالتَّعَامُلْ مَعَ الْمَصَارِفِ الرِّبَوِيَّ بِالْفَائِدَةِ وَإِخْتِلَاتِ النِّسَاءِ بِالرِّجَالِ فِي الْحَفَلَاتِ الْعَامَّةِ وَتَقْدِيمُ الْمُسْكِرَاتِ فِي الضِّيَافَةِ وَالرَّقْصِ فِي الْأَفْرَاحِ وَتَرْكِ الصَّلَاةِ أَثْنَاءِ الْإِحْتِفَالَاتِ الْعَامَّةِ. If you could elaborate on whichever one you think is...
So these are all examples of where something haram is made halal. So in Islam, we have a culture of, for example, segregation between the genders. There should be some idea of segregation, whether it's front or back, side by side, some distinction so people know that's the men's area, that's the women's area. Now, naturally, if, for example, the area gets crowded because there's a lot of people, like what happens in Haram Makkah, Haram Medina, that's a different situation. But we're talking about in a scenario where we have space, the situation or the area is in our control, there should be some effort to creating a segregation. So now Islam wants us to do that, and then the culture says, scrap it all together, let's have everyone holding hands and standing together in one line. That sort of a culture we will try to avoid. Similarly, he mentioned al-raqs fil-afrah, which is for a person to, raqs means to dance, afrah means in celebrations. So Islam generally is not in favor of dancing when it comes to celebrating. Celebrate, knock yourself out, eat some cake, have a good time, talk to people, exchange gifts, spend a night together, read poetry, read some Quran, you know, share memories on the mic. That's all great stuff to do. But when it comes to partying too hard, whether that means dancing or drinking or anything of that sort, that's where Sharia says that this sort of a culture is what you have to avoid. And what's interesting about the way Sheikh broke this down for us is because what's good is that it gives us a idea of what kind of culture is okay and isn't okay. And if I look at this from a deductive perspective, what I can deduce from this passage is that in order to understand what is okay and isn't okay with culture, we need to first know what our religion is. Because by definition, yuhallilu ma harrama Allah aw harrama ma ahalla Allah. That is not okay. Which more or less means if you make something haram that Allah has made okay, or vice versa, that's not okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it okay for you to dress in any way you want as long as it covers your body. That's your choice. That's halal for you. It's completely permitted for you. Islam does not have a specific uniform. Someone goes around and says that it's haram for you to dress in any way other than a white thobe, for example. You have to wear, you know, even though I am, you know, I'm someone who makes thobes and we sell thobes and I love the business, but I'm very picky and I'm very particular because I don't like the idea that people sell a particular garment by calling it a sunnah garment. Mm-hmm. If sunnah garment means it's a garment that meets the overall sunnah, the personality of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then we're all in favor of it. And that could be found at times in a suit. I say at times because some suits are not appropriate. It could be found in a pair of jeans and a t-shirt, because if the criteria, and Islamic criteria when it comes to garment, and I'm examining this issue a little, and we'll look into it a little, because it's something that relates to us, something that we understand. When I teach this issue of garments, and people ask me, what is an Islamic garment? What is a sunnah garment? I'm not necessarily interested in a particular cut, a particular shape, or a particular length. What I'm more interested in primarily, when we look at it, at least from a legal perspective, and I'll come to the second element in a moment, which is what we may call the sunnatul ada part. Ustad Murphy was talking about this earlier offline, and he had some really good thoughts on that. But when I talk about the legal perspective, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some basic guidelines. Number one, make sure it covers your body. If you have any, if there's a part of your body that needs to be covered, make sure the garment does that. Number two, avoid any sort of imitation of the opposite gender. Each gender should have a unique garment. If there's a garment that's specific to women, men shouldn't wear it. And if there's a garment specific to men, women shouldn't wear it. And then the third thing is, avoid garments that are specific to people of a particular religion. So if there is a style, or if there is a hairstyle, any sort of feature that is specific to a religion, an example of this would be kind of like the white collar. Mm-hmm. That you find many priests wearing, or the zinab that they refer to in the text. It's the rope that they tie around the waist. Many priests, they tie the rope around their waist. So that since that's something specific with them, you don't want to wear it, because if someone sees you from a distance, they may think that you are someone from that religion. Yeah. Now, other than three or four things that are very basic, Islam is open game. Can a man wear a thobe that has red lines running up and down it, or a shirt that has red lines running up and down it? Shuk?
Yeah, I mean, that would be no problem at all.
If a woman wants to wear a skirt and a shirt, considering it's all loose, it's all covering, and it's all modest, is that okay?
Like a long dress? Yeah, I mean, of course, that's completely permissible.
So these are all things that Islam leaves to us, because you're not making anything halal, haram, or vice versa. It's kind of all just open, it's open. And then the haram side of it was that Sheikh covered, which was the haram urf, also evolved around Sharia. So the halal of it, the permitted part of culture revolves around Sharia, and the haram part of it revolves around Sharia. And that's why this issue of culture, I find the discussion coming a lot from people who are learning about Islam and they're still in the early stages, or someone has just accepted Islam. Yeah. They're really struggling between finding out what is Islam, what's actually in scripture, because that's what's going to determine for us what is permitted and not, and what's actually from culture. And that's where they're kind of juggling between the two. And it gets really confusing, because many of us, we've never studied religion from our books. We've learned it from our culture. So our religion is cultural. So we ourselves don't know what's culture and what isn't culture.
And that's where knowledge oftentimes becomes such a source of clarity, right? And understanding that, exactly like what you said, some folks that inundate their practice of deen and kind of impose, they inundate their practice of deen with cultural elements and impose their culture on people with the impression that this is from the deen. They a lot of times just don't have a proper understanding and knowledge of the religion and how things work. What is from the deen, what's not from the deen. Folks have become paranoid about culture and feel like there's this obligation upon us to completely alienate ourselves from our natural environment, like what you were talking about. Oh, people eat hamburger, and we've all talked about this before. I don't want to kind of, draw up too many historical scenarios, because we've got plenty of modern day examples to talk about. But, back in the day when they would say speaking English, that's the language of the kuffar, and don't be like the kuffar, and that's haram. So when that paranoia develops amongst people, it's again because they don't understand that Islam is saying, here are the things that are mandatory in the religion. Here are the things that are forbidden in the religion. Here's the lines of halal and haram. Now, in between those lines, have a blast. Have a blast, right? This is the backyard. Don't leave the fence. What you do in the backyard, you can run around in circles. You can do backflips. You can play soccer. You can play football. You can do whatever you want in here. And then on the flip side, folks that end up taking the culture and imposing it onto the religion, and they're basically almost without realizing it, they're basically completely altering the religion to accommodate their culture, once again, they might not have a lot of knowledge because they've heard that, well, Islam doesn't have a problem with culture. Al-Ada, Sharia, Muhakkama, and things of that nature. They'll hear these kinds of quotes that, oh, Islam validates people's habits and cultures. They, once again, might not have a proper understanding and layout of the religion. What I was going to actually say was, because we talked about this earlier, you brought up a really interesting discussion when you were talking about things that very clearly are symbolic and representative and somewhat pretty exclusive to other religions and, you know, religious practices of other faiths and things of that nature, that those are things that are problematic. So we were talking about the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is probably one of the main authentic narrations that's really at the core of this entire discussion when it hits the community in a practical sense. And that is, man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum. That whoever resembles a people, then he is from them. So we were talking about this earlier.
Yeah, how do you feel about the translation resemble of the tashabbuh?
Yeah, that I think right there is a wild oversimplification of what the hadith is actually saying.
If we were to look at the word tashabbuh, which is in the hadith, man tashabbah, man, whoever, tashabbah, we'll come back to that word. So let's just leave tashabbah for what it is, okay? Shabaha, the root of that means to be similar to, okay? Or to be apparent, to be similar to. Shabaha, man tashabbah, biqawmin, of a people, fahuwa minhum, then he is from them. Mm-hmm. So when we look at this word tashabbuh, what kind of definition do you think we can apply that will really blow this issue open so people understand what Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying? Because this hadith, I've seen it being quoted out of context way too many times. Like, so many times people quote this hadith out of context, and it's almost to impose, they're negating a culture to impose another culture most of the time.
Yeah. So basically, someone's sitting and eating a burger and they're like, man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum. Meanwhile, you're eating, you know, whatever you're eating, a paratha or whatever. Like, that's not resembling some other people as well. But a couple of things that I notice about the verbiage there in the hadith is, like you said, shabaha means to resemble. Tashabbaha is a more evolved form of the word that involves more effort. Someone is really trying to emulate and to be like something. And then furthermore, it's got the sila, it's got the preposition of the ba, which adds even more specific intentionality, which almost means that he's not only just resembling someone loosely. I speak English, I might resemble, right? If anybody's ever heard me when I get into my Texan accent, right? You wouldn't be able to tell me apart from Billy Bob, right? But the ba adds like this deliberateness of where he's trying to assimilate into those people, trying really hard to assimilate. And the word qawm itself emphasizes that it's like a completely other. It's a complete other. And in Islam, there's only one thing that makes someone the other, and that is iman. That's it. So basically, when you kind of distill that down again to a simple level, it means somebody who's trying really, really hard to force his way and completely assimilate into some the people of another faith.
Of another faith, yeah.
Yeah.
Ustaz Murphy, any thoughts?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think like the other thing, you know, Sheikh mentioned obviously the intentionality. I think also like there's a difference between like coincidentally resembling somebody and intentionally. And, you know, if you can't distinguish between those two, then I don't know what kind of life you've lived. Like, you know, you should be able to know the difference between somebody who haphazardly or as a matter of coincidence just looks like somebody or dresses like somebody because of something versus somebody who is actually trying, yeah, right? Like, it's almost like I would say like trying to fit in.
You know, we always end up texting back and forth and, right, that's almost like a verbiage we use where like we say like, man, dude is trying hard.
Yeah, exactly. So it's like trying to fit in. Like when I read this hadith with all the, you know,
conversation the other day where we talked about forcing the issue, remember?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, it's like,
this is a very bad habit, by the way, that I will implicate my friends here. We all share. We take inside jokes and we make those inside jokes outside.
We bring them outside.
May Allah forgive both of you.
I mean.
And me.
I mean. But I think the idea is that is you're looking at somebody who's trying to fit into another culture, another community, another lifestyle. And that's really what the implication of it is. I think, you know, when it comes to things that are just matter of reality, of human existence, of civilization, whether it's language or food or anything, you know, you can even talk about other things, styles of homes. You know, did people, does that mean that if you have a couch that's above the ground and you're not sitting on the floor, that's an issue? I mean, where does the line draw? So I think that this is definitely a hadith that unfortunately has been weaponized.
Mm-hmm. I remember doing some research on this issue when I was a student. We were in i'tikaf and there was a student who came from another madrasa, and our beds happened to be next to each other in i'tikaf. So we were talking back and forth. He had some books with him. The Shamila had come out, so I had access to some online books, and we were going back and forth and reading on it. And I think what Ustad Murphy said is
Don't talk about Shamila too much, Mufti Saab. There's some seminary students watching.
Yes. They shouldn't be reading it. You guys should not be touching the Shamila. But, you know, for those of you who are, you know, who can appreciate it and know what benefit it offers, it's an online program which has a lot of books on there. So it's... You know, it was a groundbreaking technology when we were students. Like, whoa.
It's crazy.
You're like, you just skipped the line of saving $30,000 to save some crazy library. And now all of a sudden you had access to all these books. They had some typos. But for the most part, a lot of those typos were obvious because, you know, if you knew some Arabic, you can point them out. And then there were some more critical ones, which they've been updating through the years. So I remember when we were reading up, I was reading up on the issue. Like Ustad Murphy was saying, what I found was that many scholars, they brought up this point that the scale of tashabbuh is on tafa'ul. And the example they give is tayammum. Mm. And that's why the Hanafis, this is a technical point, but for those who can appreciate it, the Hanafis require intention when you do a dry ablution, when you do a dry wudu like tayammum, because it's on that scale, right? And that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons. And when you have a tashabbuh imitating, it's not passive, it's very active. And
one of the examples some of the definitions included qasd.
Yes. Yeah, it has to be active. I think of this, right?
There was a purpose behind it. There was a directive.
Yeah. The one of the examples that comes to my mind is the names of the days of the week. In Islam, we have a model. Yawm al-Ahad, Yawm al-Ithnain, the third, the fourth, the fifth, even in the Bible, the third day, the fourth day, that's very common. The actual days, you have Jum'ah and Sabt. Those are the 2 days that actually have a name. The rest of them go by numbers. But when we look at the modern day of using the calendar, which is accepted across the world by every school of thought, whether you're Khariji or Mu'tazili or whatever you are, Sunni or otherwise, everyone accepts it. It's all based on shirk. You know, Monday was the day they worshipped the moon. Sunday was the day they worshipped the sun. Saturday was the day they worshipped Saturn. And the rest of them, they all had a day that represented a day of shirk. But people continue to use these names, and I've never seen a fatwa saying that these are prohibited, even though clearly it is imitation and you're invoking something that's not good, because there's no intentionality behind it. There's no intention behind it. People are using it. And I think that's a very big one. Someone, for example, dresses a particular way. And I think, it's funny because yesterday, Trevor Noah has a sketch that he's doing from home, from self-isolation.
Yeah,
and what he called one of his coworkers to ask, how do you make a homemade face mask? And the guy, he walks him through a process, and when he pulls his homemade face mask over, it looks like a Ku Klux Klan hood. Coincidental, bighayri qasd. You know what I mean? But if you do it with qasd, if you do it with intention, then obviously that becomes much more problematic.
So I guess the next question or the follow up to that would be, because you mentioned the days of the week, right? And how there is some origin, and one of the things where qasd is irrelevant, you know, because you know intention or directive obviously is a huge general relevance, but there are some exceptions where intention unfortunately is not all that's considered. So if I intend something good, I still can't perform Jum'ah on a Sunday, you know, or I, you know, if I intend good, I still can't go to church on Christmas, right? There are certain things that are prohibitive, even if my intention is good. So where does that come in, and where do we draw the line for those things? Like, for example, you mentioned the, you know, to stick with the example of the days of the week referring to, you know, pagan origin. Is there a matter of like the origin being so diluted that it's not recognizable, and who decides that? Exactly. Who decides that? Like, I think that's the big question that everybody has, which is like, okay, you know, the big one now is like Christmas. I mean, Christmas is celebrated more in the Muslim world than it is in the Western world, it feels like.
Yeah.
And you know, you'll see like Muslim families and Muslim friends groups having like Christmas parties, and you know, I'll have conversations with them, and I'll say, you know, what's the purpose of this? Like, like genuinely, and not speaking down to them, just genuinely curious, like, what's the reason you get together on December 23rd and bake cookies and, you know, wear ugly sweaters? Actually, they're actually called ugly sweater parties. And the response is basically that it, you know, the holiday has been so removed from, this is their opinion, I don't agree with it, but you know, the opinion that is said is like the holiday is so far removed from its origin. No one, you know, even atheists celebrate Christmas now. Like, it has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. It's all about holidays and festivities and gifts. And personally, like, I don't feel comfortable with that. I don't think that that's necessarily true. But regardless, the argument still exists. So you might have, for example, like Thanksgiving, which isn't religious in its nature. So it's a different beast. And also it's unfortunately very, you know, there's a lot of unfortunate tragedy surrounding Thanksgiving.
Yeah, so
that's another reason why it shouldn't be celebrated, you know, like, forget the religious side. But Halloween might be a good example. There's a lot of things that people do that have religious origin, wearing a wedding ring. Some people do, and that has religious origin. And, you know, when did that get so diluted? And like, is Christmas at that level or what? Can our kids do Easter egg hunts or?
Well, I think of it this way, you know, it requires a thorough distancing between the act, its origin, and where it is today.
And I also think whether or not it still has like a very real manifestation in society or not.
Yes. So I think that right there, Sheikh, that right there, I'm just going to repeat that, a real manifestation in society or not.
Yeah. So basically when people are talking about Christmas, oh, it's just a commercial thing, this and that. Not really. There's still a Christmas mass going on at Catholic churches all around this country. And all around the world.
Yeah.
You know, Easter, it's still a very, very sacred Christian holiday for millions, hundreds of millions, billions of practicing Christians all around the world. So I think that right there ends up differentiating it quite a bit. Yeah.
One thing that comes to my mind, and
who decides that, Sheikh? Like, that's the question.
That's what I was saying, is that there is kind of an objective qualifier, and that is, if it's still a very active sacred symbol of a practiced religion, very widely practiced religion in the world, then I don't think that the argument of, well, it doesn't mean that to me, holds any credence.
But so what if like one person in the world still holds it?
No, that's what I said. It has to be like, you know, a very established practice.
So what if like, do the amount of followers to the religion matter?
It could. Now when we get into
it, could, and it may not, because you might be in a community, like a small region of an area, and there might be a particular place of worship that practices it.
Yeah, yeah. So that's where that's where I'm trying to get to, which is,
and
like,
that's where,
for that region, that would be problematic. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. Exactly. In that region, it might become
problematic. And that's where I'm trying to get to, which is that it's very fluid. It's actually a very fluid concept, and it has to be constantly evaluated. You know, it can't be, you know, you can't just say something is permissible or impermissible within a culture without looking at so many factors. Mm-hmm. Right. It's not a matter of like what, it's not like a once, you know, one time deal, like, oh yeah, it's good now, so it's good forever. Like, let's say, for example, that, you know, Donald Trump's gonna be president for 4 more years now because I'm a Bernie and Allahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. So let's say that as a result of Donald Trump, many people just turn towards, you know, all kinds of different ideologies and religions. And let's say Halloween becomes like an actively religious practice for people.
Then for those folks who basically said, oh, look,
trick-or-treating, not a big deal.
Yeah, I'm not in that camp. But for folks who basically said, oh, it's not a big deal, it doesn't have any kind of reality, yada, yada, et cetera, then it would actually go back to being problematic even for those people.
And hypothetically, again, this isn't like a statement, but hypothetically in the future, you know, 2090, you know, whatever you want to, whatever you want to, 2100, right, 80 years from now, Christmas, if it does dilute, could actually, in theory, yes, in theory.
Okay. Absolutely.
In theory, absolutely.
Yeah, like practically speaking, I can't imagine it happening, in theory, right?
Yeah, the theory is there. And that's the thing, is that we're not trying to, you know, reinterpret fundamentals of the religion, but we're talking, our religion and our fiqh has usul, and it has a system, and it has processes.
So what about birthdays?
1400 years.
What about birthdays?
Birthdays, right? So that goes back to another thing of where it doesn't have any kind of religiously symbolic, sacred to a religious community significance. But if somewhere it did, then for the people of that particular place,
then they would have to be cautious. Systematic. Gotcha.
Sheikh, so when we talk about culture, there are so many Muslim majority or exclusive Muslim countries that are all Muslim, or they have very few non-Muslims living there. And each one has their culture. Sometimes we begin to think that the culture of a particular Muslim country may be superior to another culture somewhere else in the world. Now, obviously, given that some cultures, because they are developed in Muslim society and Muslim culture, there is a high possibility that they will be more influenced by Islam than other cultures. Like a culture developed maybe in Indonesia may be much more Islamic, maybe, than a culture developed in Germany, for example, or in England.
Or even India,
yeah.
Even though there's hundreds of millions of Muslims, but they're outnumbered by non-Muslim neighbors, you know, 4-1, 5-1, whatever the ratio is.
But is there some absolute principle that a particular culture of a region is superior to other culture? Like, I remember growing up, and like as a Desi kid who didn't know any Arabic at all, whose family did not know any Arabic at all.
Simple.
What was that?
Simple people.
Yeah, really simple people.
And especially like we joke around on here a lot about like our kind of common background culturally and, you know, ethnically. It's a thing that people from like the community that our parents came from tended to be very, very simple people religiously.
Yeah. And what I noticed was that as I grew up, there was a lot of culture that was different from ours. So there was like a Indo-Pak way of practicing Islam. And then there was like an Arab way in the community that people practice Islam. Mm-hmm. And we were constantly told as the Indo-Pak people that our way was wrong. Like that was what we were told again and again, that, hey, your way of doing this is wrong. Your way of doing that is wrong. And I'm not here because I'm hurt still, like decades later in my life, and I'm bitter about it and I'm trying to vent. But I always ask myself this question, that is there such a thing that a culture from a part of the world is superior? Because now the question may be, someone might say, okay, that was your experience where someone kept telling you that your Pakistani Indian culture was wrong. But now, ready?
Yeah.
Your Indian culture makes my, or your Pak Indian, Indo-Pak Bengali culture makes my American culture, someone who's new to Islam, Caucasian, you know, makes me feel wrong.
Yeah.
So is there any one culture that is absolutely right?
Absolutely not. I mean, and I mean, to talk about it even, you know, you alluded to it, but I think you were being very kind of delicate about it. It's past my bedtime. So, Ustad, when it's past my bedtime, what do we call it? What time is it?
He turns into Sheikh Abdul Nasser Jangri. Sheikh, I want to say, though, I'm very impressed with something.
What?
I brought the camera over to the area where I'm baking chocolate chip cookies, and you didn't say anything about me. You didn't make fun of me.
I didn't get there yet. I have a thought process. So really. We have an expression in Urdu. Speaking of culture, we have an expression in Urdu that I think is very relevant to you right now and what you're doing.
Ghar ki murgi dal barabar?
Absolutely not. That has nothing
to do with it. You're taking me for granted. You took me for granted.
No, Let me tell you what the expression is. Akele, akele.
Akele, akele. Akele, akele.
Alone? Lonely?
Is that true or not?
Lonely, yes, guy? Absolutely. Without us. Akele, akele is translated without us.
You're just doing this by yourself, bro.
I'm doing it for other people, but...
So, but what I was saying was, I'll be a little bit more... Oh, hey, Sherlock. Hey, friend.
Everyone need to know why I'm doing this. Sheikh, can you explain?
Yes, absolutely. So Mufti Kamani is deathly afraid of cats.
That's not true. I just don't like them.
Oh, man. The Hangout's about to get like a really, really bad rep online. Everyone's going to be like, he hates cats.
I said, I don't like them. There's a difference.
Oh, my goodness.
But yeah, so
what I was going to say was this. I'll tell you what Mufti Kamani was alluding to.
My brother used to have two cats, Sheikh.
Uh-huh.
Oh, man, we just opened the door right now.
And the house used to smell. It had this weird cat smell. You know when you walk in a house and there's a cat there?
I didn't want to say this on the phone the other day because I love your brother, but that sounds like a personal cat problem.
No. Every house I've gone to that has a cat, you cat people won't accept this.
Stay to his face.
Us non-cat people will tell you there's a smell.
Sherlock's just like a big old fat dude. I love Sherlock.
He's really big. Look how big he is.
Mashallah, see, mashallah.
Mashallah, mashallah.
Mashallah.
He's healthy.
One thing I was going to say about the cat thing, Mufti Saab, is that when he said cat smell and cat smell bad, this
not nice.
I just wanted to note the time. It's Wednesday, April 8th, 10:25 p.m. when the Qalam Hangout was canceled.
Yeah. You just attacked the world, the internet's most beloved animal. How dare you?
I'm going to make one point right now, and Allah is my witness to this. Sheikh Abdel Nasser doesn't have a cat either.
I don't, but it's a sad story. Man.
That speaks volumes, too.
No, he used to.
Sheikh Abdel Nasser.
Look at his eyes, man. You just made him cry. What are you doing?
I can't talk about it. But
the only time that he's cried was when I baked chocolate chip cookies without him.
We had a cat for a decade. He was like a family member, and he passed away.
Oh, Allah. Inna Allah.
Allahu Akbar. His name was Billy.
He was. I named him Billy.
Which in English is like naming your cat.
Yeah. But it was like Billy. Get it?
Like Billy Joel.
Yeah, I named my cat after Billy Joel.
So, how did we get here?
I don't know. But
is there any culture that's
cat on the camera? That's what happened.
Is there any culture that's inherently better than another culture?
Yeah. So what I was gonna say, Mufti Kamani was alluding to very politely, was look again, like he said, growing up kind of in the community and the experience that I did. There was sometimes inherently this idea that Saudi culture is just superior to like Pakistani culture.
Yeah.
Why? Because Saudi is Makkah, Medina, Haramain, Ash-Sharifain, which is true. Makkah, Medina is sacred. Haramain, Sharifain are sacred. But the rest of all of Saudi Arabia, there was like this embedded idea, and it sometimes comes from a good place. It came from a place of love, but
a pure-hearted place.
Yeah, but unfortunately, it becomes something twisted. I'll even give you one further than that. Mufti Saab, you were saying this, and Ustad, I don't know if you kind of noticed some of this as well, that even amongst like sometimes Pakistani and Indian Muslims,
yep.
It was like Pakistani culture is superior to Indian culture.
Or vice versa, or the other way around.
Really?
Yeah. Within certain regions, people who felt that their region had greater contributions to Islam.
Yeah, they had like a longer Islamic history or something.
That we, our culture is somehow superior. And it really sucked. I remember this because it sucked not knowing any Arabic, so you couldn't be a part of the conversation. There was little published in English at the time. There was little knowledge available, you know, because people didn't have access to the internet. Internet wasn't a big thing at that time. And every time we made a public appearance, it wasn't necessarily our community only. I want to make this clear. It was a common theme.
It tends to exist, just to kind of supplement.
I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this. One of the communities that probably paid one of the heaviest prices for this, paid the heaviest price in regards to this, like in the more modern, kind of like in the more recent history, was the African-American Muslim community, because everybody that came here, Egyptians, Pakistanis, Saudis, whoever came here basically automatically came with this idea that we culturally are just superior to you people.
Yeah.
And growing up in the 80s, I saw that a lot, because guess what? The African-American Muslim community was just very well established way before any of the immigrant communities were established. And it's almost like they just got kind of steamrolled.
Oh, I mean, the immigrant communities only were able to establish themselves because of the groundwork that the Black American communities had done.
100%.
I mean, 100%. So many of them near college campuses and in inner cities, when they came here for their PhDs or their doctorates or whatever, where did they pray? Where did they break fast? Where did they, these masjids weren't established by immigrants.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, the majority of them, every city that you go to, if you look in a downtown area, you'll
university
find a
masjid. Campus kind of area.
Yeah, either a campus or near like where like the industry is. Mm-hmm. You'll see that there's a masjid that was not established. It's very old. It's older than when people's parents came here. And so, yeah, absolutely. I mean, without a doubt, like the unsung heroes of American Islam.
Yeah. And so, yeah. So going back to Mufti Kamani's question, I just kind of wanted to bring a couple of these examples. There's absolutely no Islamic validity. I got literally the book open here in front of me that basically identifies any one culture being automatically inherently superior to another culture. It's more so based off of assessing what is in that culture.
I have a story, Sheikh, if I may.
Yeah, yeah.
I was once in the Middle East, and it was a Muslim country. Should I say the country's name?
Yeah.
Do it, man. Do it. It's 10:30.
I'm Jangri. Ustad Murphy is baking cookies. It's all out. You
do you see how red? Do you see how red my skin is right now? Do you see how red my skin is right now?
You
I spent so much time in the sun today.
You threw cats under the bus, not literally, figuratively.
So let me tell you this, Sheikh. I'll give you a hint. How about this?
Yes.
We were at Hajj.
Yes.
Good. Move to God.
Oh my gosh.
Good.
You know what? We all laugh, but if there was an Egyptian, he would still guess Mus.
Oh, you were at, yeah, seriously.
There's a joke I have in like Hadith class and Bukhari class. There's one student, his family's originally from Egypt. And no matter what place historically we're going through, Kitabul Anbiya, it tells all the Ahadith about all the prophets of the past. And there's always one opinion, qawl, waqila, that every single prophet was somehow from Egypt. And you know that that's an Egyptian guy who held that opinion.
So we were in Saudi, Sheikh, okay?
Yes, sir.
And I don't know, it was just really busy traffic in a cab going from one place to another. And we're just having conversation. And this guy, he asks me, where are you from? And I said to him, I'm from America. He said, America kharban, America kharban. Like, America sucks, America sucks. And he's like, Saudi quiz, Saudi quiz. Saudi's the place to be. So, I mean, I'm in his car. I can't disagree.
Is your cab driver?
No, I don't agree with you.
And he asked you to make dua for the king, probably, at that point.
That so every time. We're traveling, and then I was just thirsty, so I asked one of the brothers, hey, you got some water? So he gives me a water bottle, plastic one, you know, one of the Saudi ones, and one real ones. I open it up, I drink the water, I take the bottle, I put it by my feet. This guy goes into rage.
Really?
Give me the bottle. I give him the bottle. Guess what he does, Sheikh?
What?
He takes the bottle. Guess what he does? Take a guess.
Did he throw it out?
Did I tell you the story before?
No.
Yeah, he threw it out the window.
Because you put it by your feet?
Yeah, because he couldn't bear that garbage, that bottle would remain in the car until we stopped and I threw it in a garbage can. And he decided to take it and throw it out the window right away. And I said to the people that were in the car with me that what's ajib is that this land was where revelation came. Khairul Biqa, the best of lands, because revelation came here. But we see how the culture here has changed and it's evolved.
Yeah.
And now we look at non-Muslim lands, this idea of throwing something out of your window is unimaginable.
Yeah, I don't like to talk about it too much because I never, ever, ever want to be guilty of like ever somehow giving anyone a negative idea about Hajj or Umrah or ever, God forbid.
We'll just put a disclaimer out. Like these stories, the reason why we can remember them is because they are the exception.
Yeah.
By far, like they stick out because they're so rare.
Yeah.
And in comparison to the experience you have, it's like a blip on the radar. Like you don't even remember it.
God forbid, I would never want to ever be a discouragement to anyone from going for Hajj or Umrah. But like the thing is, and this isn't just Saudis are implicated in this. There are Muslims from around the world who are implicated in this. Just the trashing of the place, man.
Oh yeah. Oh, but you know, but that's not Saudis, by the way.
What's happening right now?
Have you been to Birmingham, England? What is that? Did you get that from the New Jersey brother?
I mean, since we're talking about Saudi, why not, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. You were saying?
But I'm just saying, like, the trashing of the place, it's so unfortunate. And then for somebody to just automatically assume, like, my culture is better than your culture while you're throwing trash in the courtyard of the haram, like, bro, that's terrible, man. Absolutely.
Yeah. But anyways, so that going back to the point, like, there's no inherently better culture than another culture. A lot of people growing up did used to quote a hadith talking about Arabic being the language of revelation and Arabic being the language of Jannah, and they would use that as sort of a leverage to try to put down non-Arabic speaking cultures. What's the deal behind that, and how do we process that? You know, if inna karamakum indallahi atqakum, if the most noble amongst you is the one with the most God consciousness, then why to Allah, the ayah says, then why would Arabic language be all of a sudden now like the Ace of Spades?
Yeah. One thing I think of when it comes to this is that it's just like you quoted the ayah, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ, that those who are most conscious of Allah are the most honorable to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used different regions of the world for khidmah of the deen that show the desire and sincerity, who as a people were willing to stand up and take the role. Like when I think of, this gave me a lot of hope when I was young, because I grew up in a culture where I knew zero Urdu. I didn't know Urdu too. That's true. I didn't know Urdu. I didn't know Arabic. No really big scholars in my family. And I used to always ask myself, what role would I have growing up in Islam? And at the beginning, I kind of felt very low because my mom was a convert to Islam. You know, like there was this, it really wasn't going in our favor when we were young. But then I remember hearing the story of...
You're outnumbered, Chef.
What was that?
Chef, yeah, I know.
Outnumbered.
Yeah, mashallah, mashallah. And then Ustad Murphy's father was also a convert, and Ustad Murphy will later on share his story of converting to Islam, inshallah.
Yeah.
It's a very beautiful story. Yeah, when he gets invited to speak at conferences to share.
I can't believe meeting you in Azizia in high school changed my life forever.
FYI, Ustad Murphy is not a convert. And when he gets invited to speak about his conversion story at conferences, he throws a fit and is so upset.
No, I don't get upset because of the assumption.
He's like, wallahi, I'm not upset.
No, I don't get upset because of the assertion. I actually always tell people I don't have the honor of being a convert because I was born into this. Like, I didn't, people who convert to Islam have to explore and make lots of hard effort to, it's so much. I mean, there's like looking at my dad's life and looking at your mom's story, may Allah have mercy upon her. Like,
I mean,
you know what I mean? Real work. You know, I always wonder if I wasn't born into it, subhanAllah, like what kind of person I would be if I even would ever have come here. So I always tell people, like, I'm not upset because of the assertion, because it's a noble title, right? It's a noble title. My frustration is the fantasization of the convert to the point where they have just become like a mascot now.
Yeah. And,
like, everyone's looking for a convert story. Like, you know, if somebody converts, like, tell me your story. It's like the,
yeah, they just want to kind of like bring them out on stage so they can jump through hoops and.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
And we're not dismissing the story. We're not dismissing the sacrifice. Yeah.
But it may also not be everyone's business.
When the person who accepted Islam is basically telling you, like, I don't really want to talk about this in public to a bunch of random strangers.
Anyway, sorry. So you were saying, so you kind of had like this inferiority sort of
complex going. And then I read about the Muhaddithun, Sihasita, the scholars who compiled Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Majah. And they're all Persian, you know, they're all Persian. Imam Ghazali, Persian. Razi, Persian. Didn't speak a lick of Arabic, these guys. They had to learn the language. You look at Salahuddin Ayyubi, who everyone champions as being the great general and sultan of his time. You know, he's Kurdish. And you begin to do a survey of some of the biggest names that we have. And what we see is that...
Mufti Sahib, you want me to tell you something? Uh-huh. I tell students this. The most widely taught text of the Arabic language, the most widely taught book of Arabic grammar in the Muslim world is called the Ajurmiya.
Yeah.
The author, even in subhanAllah.
Akele.
In your honor. No. No, don't say that.
So Ibn Ajurum, the author, he was Berber.
Yes.
He was not Arab. He was not a native Arab. Forget about even that. The book of Arabic grammar, it's literally called Al-Kitab. The book of Arabic grammar is written by Sibawayh.
Yeah.
And if you hear that name, Sibawayh, you know one thing. That's not an Arab name.
Yeah.
He's a Persian.
I was reading somewhere earlier that the Arabic language was spoken by the Arabs, but it was documented, formalized. It was prepared. It was by the Persians, because Persians already had a system for their language. And when Muslims came to these lands, and these Persians accepted Islam, they now had the sacred language, the Quran's language, which was so important to them. So what they did was they exported the grammar that was in their language onto Arabic, and therefore giving it structure and building it off. You know, Ali radiallahu anhu said to one of his students that kullu fa'il marfu' kullu mudaf ilayhi majrur kullu maf'ul mansub.
It was Abu al-Aswad al-Duali.
Al-Duali.
And he told him al-kalimatu ala thalathati aqsam ismun wa fi'lun wa harfun. Go.
Yes.
Amazing. And so one thing I was going to say, because Ustad asked a question about the Arabic language being the language of the Quran, that's just a fact. Okay? But this whole thing about وَلُغَةُ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ عَرَبِيَّةِ, that narration is actually fabricated. It's mawdu'. It's a false narration. The Prophet ﷺ never said that. You know, that the people of paradise will speak Arabic. So absolutely. What were some of the other things that we wanted to touch on and talk about?
I have one thing. What advice do you have for someone who is learning about Islam and is having a tough time differentiating between religion and culture? And I think this becomes more apparent in particular when it comes to marriages, because we live in a society where there is a lot of intercultural marriages occurring right now, where, you know, someone's getting married from, you know, the African-American culture into the Desi community, Hispanic community, to Caucasian community, and there's a lot of that happening. So there's a lot of swapping of cultures here, and there are people who are getting married into the Palestinian community, and they're like, what is going on here? You know, you know, what is this? What do I do? Do I do Palestinian, or do I do Islam? Do I do Indian, or do I do Islam? And I'm just reading, there's a sister who just commented, she said being a convert really does suck, but I wouldn't have it any other way, alhamdulillah. So that's a blessing of Allah. You know, I appreciate that. And I think that's what Ustad Murphy was saying. There's something special about our brothers and sisters that have converted to Islam. Really awesome. But what advice do you have for someone who's really trying to figure out whether what's expected of her from her mother-in-law is cultural or religious? What's expected of him from the in-law side, from the other side, that he needs to have $100,000 salary, whether that's cultural or whether that's religious. You know what I mean? Like, what advice do you have for someone who's trying to navigate these waters of culture and religion? And maybe on that note, I think we've already addressed it, but just a second point. Does all culture have to be eliminated? And should we only be practicing a textbook version of Islam, or, you know?
Like basically sterilizing all of society. And now we're all like a bunch of lab technicians walking around trying to figure out what's the next thing we're supposed to do. Of course not. Like, absolutely not. Right. The Prophet of Allah.
It's not even possible.
It's not possible. There we go.
The reality is like, it's, you know, what's the qaida fiqhiyya, that the obligation of something that's not possible is not permissible to do.
Yeah. Basically, tahsil mahal.
Yeah. La yajuz. You can't make things that are impossible upon people. It's not a reality, right?
Exactly. So, and the other thing is, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like when people were sitting and they're eating a particular type of food and they offer it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could have, you know, of course, you know, whatever he would have said would have been sacred, because everything the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says is significant to us. And it's so powerful. I think about this so often, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, where I come from, like my people, we don't eat that. And that's the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually establishing the fact that it's okay for you to have a background that had certain things in it and didn't have certain things in it. And Islam is never going to ask you to completely alienate yourself. So my, you know, very simply put, and we, like you said, Muftisab, and that's why we kind of wanted to start off the way that we did. And I know this seems like I'm assigning some homework to everybody out there, but you know what? It is what it is. You have to start educating yourself on your religion. You have to educate yourself on your religion. That's the only way you're going to be able to navigate what's being imposed on me, what's being demanded of me, what's being expected of me, what I'm demanding of someone, what I'm imposing on someone, what I'm expecting of someone. Is it okay or not? Once again, we educate yourself about the basics of the religion and understand if what you're expecting, imposing, demanding ends up being in contradiction with one of the fundamentals of the religion, then it's problematic and we're going to throw it out the window. As long as it does not contradict something fundamental within the religion, then you know what? There's room for, you know, whatever it is that your like or dislike may be.
Absolutely. The other thing too is being able to identify between things that are religiously ordained and things that are, you know, sunnahs that were habitual sunnahs or the human sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam versus, you know, worship or reward worthy sunnahs in their essence, right? So there's sunnah to abadi and sunnah zaida or sunnah ada, right? Mufti Saab mentioned earlier. So being able to know the difference between those two things goes back to what Sheikh just said, which is that being able to understand your religion is an important element of that. For example, like I remember, you know, when I first started studying Islam more, you know, actively, I remember that the circles that I would attend, they would, you know, discourage anyone using silverware. And they would look down upon that. And, you know, and Mufti Saab is nodding because we were both in Chicago. So that's just like, yeah, that's the way it is, right? So, you know, and again, I have no issue with that. I've developed an affinity to eating traditionally with my hands, my fingers, et cetera. But I think to impose that as some sort of inherently spiritual practice, right? Now, there are spiritual practices that can be done with a good intention.
Yeah.
But that's supplementary. That intention is now responsible for you to do. It's not something that's built in. It's different than praying two sunnah before Fajr.
And right. This is something I talk to the students about, because in the Usul class, I end up always telling them that, like what Ustad was basically saying, we read in the hadith that the Prophet when he was eating something that was more dry, like, you know, like dates or something like that, that he would only utilize like these three fingers, his thumb, his index finger, and his middle finger. He would just utilize these fingers. So not like, you know, otherwise, etiquette-wise, the Prophet is the epitome of akhlaq and etiquette. So he wouldn't be mashing and jamming his whole hand into the plate or whatever. So you just kind of pick it with his fingertips like this, very nicely and cleanly. So you only touch the food you're going to eat, etc. So now that's a habit of the Prophet. that doesn't become a religious obligation. And if somebody ends up emulating that with the intent of trying to be more like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and having good character and having good akhlaq, and they love the Prophet, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then I always tell them, like what Ustad just said is so key, and that's why I want to kind of like highlight it, is you are rewarded for your intention, but the act can never said to be the source of the reward. It is the niyyah behind the act.
Yeah,
that's also like the answer too.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. One thing, subhanAllah, I just thought I should mention it. Mufti Kamani forwarded the message to us, but Sheikh Ayyub apparently is listening to the conversation. I feel like slapping myself. Sheikh Ayyub is somebody who is like a teacher to all of us. He's one of our senior scholars. May Allah protect him. May Allah preserve him. Everyone say Ameen.
Ameen.
Yeah, I unfortunately had the horrible fortune of having to give khutbah to a congregation that included Sheikh Ayyub.
And what the only thing worse than the giving of the khutbah is afterwards when he calls you
Sheikh. Oh my
God. When he says that, I just want to like jump out the window.
It was all worth it though, because the food he served me was delicious after, man. SubhanAllah.
Post Juma Gujarati food, Mufti Sahab.
Oh goodness. Kadi Khichdi.
Allahu Akbar.
Dude,
it's religion. Dal chawal. Post Juma is dal chawal.
I think because he knows I'm like a half Egyptian. I think in the Arabness, I think they made kebsa, and they made things. Oh, they made a lot of stuff, man. Mashallah. But you know, as I was giving khutbah, I felt like I was on training wheels. I was like looking at him every time, quoting something like right, and he was just looking down at the floor.
He's like, stop making me talk in the khutbah, guy.
I was like, just blink. I don't need any words. Just blink.
Blink once. Blink twice.
You know, Sheikh, on the previous question that we were addressing, I had a thought that I wanted to share.
If I may, again, because we were kind of like trying to give folks like a little bit of insight into the technicality behind this topic, like literally, again, I'm literally reading from the book, right? Usul al-Fiqh. When it talks about the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Usuliyun categorized them into three categories. Al-af'al al-jibiliyya, allati tasduru ani rasuli sallallahu alaihi wasallam bihukm al-tabi'at al-insaniyya. Just lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, human behavior, human action. And basically it says that لَا يَجِبُ عَلَيْنَا التَّأَسِّي بِهَا وَلَا اِقْتِدَى فِيهَا. Like that's not mandated. There's never an expectation of us to emulate just the human behavior. The Prophet was 6 feet tall, so now I got to find a way to be 6 feet tall.
There's the famous narration of Abdullah bin Umar, I think, right? Where he went
he basically took some rest. He stopped at the same place the Prophet stopped, and he specifically acknowledged the fact that I only do this out of love for him, but this is not something that is an expectation of us in the religion of Islam. They say the second kind of actions of the Prophet are things that are exclusive to him because he is the messenger of God. Khasa'isun Nabi Sallam, right? Ikhtisasun Nabi Sallam. And then thirdly, it says when something is not a part of just his human lifestyle and it's not exclusive to him, and they are those things that are more done explicitly, he's demonstrating them for us, then those things become significant acts within the religion. And that's very important for people to kind of have that kind of categorization. Because like we said, there's always two extremes. One extreme breeds the other. There are some folks that want to turn even just basic lifestyle stuff, like the Prophet scratched his forehead. So now scratching your forehead becomes like a practice that you should do, right? They go that far. And some folks go so far that even the things where the Prophet said, hey, my ummah, do this. They're like, oh, it's not mandatory to, you know, follow the sunnah, et cetera, et cetera. So there's always those two extremes, and it's important to kind of have knowledge.
But there's nothing wrong with following the adah, like Sheikh Abdul Nasser said. Yeah. Like, for example, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi, when he would speak, he would hold his thumb. That was his thing.
Yeah, like this.
Like this. He would hold his thumb when he would speak. It's in the books of Shemaid. So scholars do it. People do it. It's not, and the main point here, is not necessary. It's not mandated. If a person wants to, for the intention, hey, I'm trying to follow the Prophet, every small thing that he did, when he would wake up, he would take the inner parts of his palms and rub his eyes. So that's something that I want to do just for personal practice.
Mm-hmm.
One of the other things that was on my mind, because the question was on the lines of, you know, someone's trying to, they're still figuring out how to balance religion and culture, differentiate between the two. I think one thing that's really important is, and this is a recommendation that we're probably going to be giving every week for almost every topic we talk about, and it's going to be, you're going to need to start learning more and more about Islam from the sources of Islam.
You have to.
Baby steps, really small steps. Yeah. Don't start big.
No, small.
In the same way that, for example, like if a person wants to start taking their health more seriously because the doctor has told them, then they have to start becoming more familiar with things like nutrition and things like understanding basic exercises and what works and what doesn't work. And
yeah, I'm trying to better my health, but obviously I'm not some Olympic, athlete. I'm not some triathlete. So therefore I go outside and I run. I run 2.5 miles. I got up to 3 miles yesterday.
Wow. That's awesome, Sheikh.
Stop not saying mashallah. See, mashallah, what's wrong with you?
No, but why are you rubbing it in, Sheikh? Just because I do 2 miles every day and you said you did 3, you want to rub it in? I'm going to go eat more cookies now because I'm sad.
You know why? Mufti Sahib, you want to know why as well? Because I got the Apple Watch thing and he does too. So we get notifications of each other's workouts. So whenever I see how much he ran, I always run a little bit more. Well, wallahi, I love you.
That's Sheikh.
One time I was picking on Sheikh Mikael about something, and I concluded by saying, wallahi, I love Sheikh Mikael. Ustad Ubaydullah said, that doesn't make it okay.
By the way, he doesn't just run more when he sees what I do. He texts me and says, I'm not impressed. You suck.
He's copying Muhammad, because that's what Muhammad does to him when they play Smash Brothers.
Ustad, I was telling Mufti Saab before you came. So I've been playing Smash Brothers with Muhammad.
Yeah.
And he's gotten really good, and he beats like the snot out of me in the game.
Really?
Yeah. And he's not talking trash. He's being very genuine and sincere. But like, he'll keep scoring. He'll be like, Abu, I beat you 8 times. And I'm just like, what? And then if I win once, he goes, oh, you finally won one game. And I'm like, what is happening right now? Why are you talking trash to me?
It's so nice that Allah gave you somebody like that. For us.
But what I was saying was,
Wallahu anna Muhammadan bima huwa ahlu.
Ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. But you had said something that got me going.
I think the education.
Oh, no. Ustad made a very good point about baby steps, right?
Yes.
So I was saying, I'm just trying to better my health, and I'm trying to get my way there. I'm not some super athlete. I can't run 10 miles like some of these, mashallah, really, really fit people do. So I'm running a couple of miles. But it's again like what you were saying, Mufti Saab, that you got to start somewhere. Now, if I go out there and I try to run 10 miles on the first day, y'all are going to be praying my janazah. Finish, khalas, right? So that's not going to end well. But you got to start somewhere. And what Mufti Kamani was telling y'all about, you got to start educating yourself on the deen and on the religion. And that's very important. Again, start small. Don't overwhelm yourself with some grandiose idea of like, okay, now I got to quit my job. I got to leave my family. And I got to go, live in the middle of the desert somewhere. I got to go live in a cave somewhere for the next 18 years. And then I'll know my religion. No, start somewhere. And again, a lot of people in the comments are asking, can you recommend something? What do you recommend? How do we go about in doing that? I will never, ever say that any options are exclusive to Qalam. There are a million and one options that are out there. I can only tell you what I personally know and what I can vouch for, because I know it personally. At Qalam, we've made a very specific effort, very pointed effort to make knowledge accessible. So it doesn't matter what your level of, what your opportunity is right now. If you can actually sit down for like an hour or two, once or twice a week, and take like a class, there's 4 or 5 classes going on online at Qalam right now that are completely free, that you can take. if you don't have that much time, but you can make like about 30, 40 minutes once a week, listen to a little halaqa or lecture, but increase your knowledge, you can log on Monday nights to Ustad Abdul Rahman's Facebook or Instagram, and you can learn about the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I don't know what I'm going to do with him, Mufti Saab. You see my struggle, Mufti Saab? You see my struggle? Everyone asks me why I mess around with Ustad. Now do you see why, Mufti Saab? Do you see?
Realize I was on camera. I was just carrying my cookies across.
Mufti Saab, he's the bad kid who comes and quietly starts the fight, and the other kid gets riled up, and then the kid who's loud gets yelled at. Do you know what I'm talking about, Mufti Saab?
What do we call it? Fin marna.
And now you're just trying to leverage your language culture on me.
He's excluding you from the conversation.
Subhanallah.
Allahu Akbar.
Wow. Which basically means instigating someone against another.
To see himself become the villain. First he couldn't speak Urdu, and now he's using Urdu against other people.
Hey man, I love culture.
So if you can make that 30, 40 minutes once a week, you know, you log on Mondays and you listen to the life of the Prophet from Ustad, log on Tuesdays. Unfortunately, it's me. I'd like it if it was somebody more better, but I'm doing a very humble lecture on tafsir, the meaning of the Quran. You can log on, you can listen to that. Earlier this evening, Sheikh Mikael has a lecture on the purification of the heart. You can listen to that. If that's, you know, even maybe right now in your situation, you can't even manage that, but you can kind of listen to something passively while you're doing some work, or you're, you know, washing the dishes, or you're, you know, taking care of whatever responsibilities you have. You can kind of passively listen to something. Go on the Qalam podcast and then listen on the Qalam podcast. Mufti Kamani, literally right before, subhanAllah, Allah's plan is Allah's plan. What are you going to say? Literally the week before, like, 6 days before we all had to go down into lockdown, by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring us out of this very soon and safely. Mufti Kamani completed a series on the life of the Prophet sallam called The Chosen One. 23 tight sessions will give you the perfect overview of the whole life of the Prophet from right there. And you can be listening to that very passively. Download the Qalam app and you can just be listening to it. You stop where you stop, you pick up from where you left off. So it doesn't matter.
But you're going to need to learn, Sheikh. You're going to need to learn.
Yeah, you have to learn.
You have to learn. It's got to start somewhere. I mean, it has to start somewhere. It's going to be constant Q&A. And there's only so much knowledge you can acquire through Q&A. And we're all excited about Q&A. I mean, I'm looking at these comments, so many amazing ones.
And that's what you're saying, Mufti Saab, that we don't got a problem with Q&A, but no. It's not just Q&A. It's like there seems to be this frustration within the community. I don't get it. I don't understand. What am I supposed to do? I become texting whenever I'm frustrated. So I don't get it. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do. Why is this happening? Right? But no, and very all jokes aside, folks that are frustrated, you can sense their frustration. You can sense their sincerity. They're sincere. They want to know their deen. They want to practice their deen. Just take a little bit of a strategic step in the direction of learning. And if I may plug something from Qalam, again, right? All the questions that are coming up about Ramadan and fasting particularly. What about this? Do I have to stop eating that at that time? What if I do this? What about this? What about that? All these questions about fasting in Ramadan. Tomorrow evening, 8:30 p.m., we're going to be having a workshop about the fiqh of fasting, the rules and regulations of fasting. If you go to the Qalam website right now, Qalam.institute, you can sign up to take the fiqh of fasting, the rules and regulations of fasting in Ramadan class, completely free. Totally free workshop. We got slides and notes and everything. You just got to go and you just got to sign up. And tomorrow at 8:30, just basically log on to the class from your phone, from your iPad, from your computer, stream it to your TV, and just sit down and learn. Take an hour and a half. And then there will be no more frustration about fasting in Ramadan. You'll know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. An hour can alleviate a month of confusion. That's the power of ilm. That's the power of knowledge.
One question we got. Do you mind if I ask it?
Yes, please.
There was a sister, she asked a question.
Yes.
Which was that, If, for example, you have taken on the task of educating yourself, mm-hmm. we talk about this big responsibility of learning the deen. Before and not I, just.
I'm sorry, can I interrupt for 1 second?
Sure, sure, absolutely. Guys,
somebody just logged on. Brother Zubair from Boston just logged on.
Magdum?
Him and his father. If anyone has downloaded the Qalam app and has enjoyed the Qalam app and has benefited from the Qalam app in the podcast, Brother Zubair and his father, Brother Zakir, they developed the Qalam app completely free for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a sadaqah jariyah. May Allah accept it from them.
I mean,
you were saying about the question.
Yeah, so the
question. I developed chocolate chip cookies. May Allah accept. I mean,
he. So much, just trouble. Just listen. We'll talk offline.
Mufisa, what are you eating, by the way?
I am having a protein bar. Yeah. I have this goal that I'm trying to do 1 gram of protein per pound. There's some formula people use. So there's like a lot of eating involved.
Yeah. I used to be on that macro as well.
I don't like it to be honest, because it's way too much eating.
The best way is just whey protein powder and skim milk. Sorry. Anyways,
go ahead.
This is what
protein bars taste like, glue sticks. That's why I can't eat them.
You gotta do what you gotta do. So the sister's asking that.
Yes.
You've taken on this task of educating yourself. You took the classes, took the seminars, took the books, read them. Now you know. What do you do when you get home, when you have a whole family now there that doesn't know what you know? And they think you're making up stuff, and they're very cultural. They take it very seriously. You walk in and tell them, Mama, Baba, you told me that I should take your advice into consideration when getting married. And I am doing that because I think that's something really important. But the problem is that the person you're saying that I can't marry, you have no valid reason for saying that other than the fact that they are not from the same race that I am. Mm. Like that person's a 10 out of 10, but you're just saying it because they're black or because they're white or because they're Hispanic or maybe Bengali or maybe Indian or maybe because they're Pakistani or Egyptian.
Or they're just not a doctor.
Yeah, not a doctor. That's a whole different thing. You know, like doctor and occupation wise. So how do you now communicate what you have in the ilm to people who don't understand the deen the way you do, but they're very passionate about their culture? What do you do now?
What's up?
I mean, I get this question a lot, especially from, you know, young professionals who are, whether it's, you know, marriage, whether it's anything, and they're trying to be held by some sort of standard that's not religious, it's cultural. So they want to know what's their obligation as far as, you know, holding to it. The reality is that in some way, shape, or form, you know, when you deal especially with parents or figures who are elderly, in some way, shape, or form, they're kind of cemented, if that makes sense. They're kind of formed. And so it's very rare that they're going to be able to just change their mind. You know, it's mm-hmm. very rare. I mean, usually, if you think of how does the city have to redo the sidewalk? They have to take a jackhammer. So
yeah,
if you think about it, there's no easy way to fix cement, right? And so the best thing you can do is you can kind of sort of manage it as best you can. You got to pick your battles wisely. What I always tell people is that if it's really serious, if it's like a really serious issue, try to find somebody who's from their generation that does understand, that can advocate for you. So if there's like an uncle or an auntie, or if there's like a cha-cha or like a mamu or somebody who gets it, and they can talk to them, maybe they'll take their word for it. But it's a really tough situation, man. May Allah make it easier for everyone who's in that. It's not easy.
I wanted to say just two things about a recommendation on that same thing. Number one is just always understand that
Sheikh is from that generation, so it's good to listen to.
Man, just listen. You started a lot of fights tonight, okay? So when I end the fight in our chat group, don't complain. Wallahi, don't complain.
I just miss you.
Yeah, you picked up that bad habit from me. So What I was going to say, and it kind of like, it plays off of what Ustad just basically said, and that is, understand that the knowledge, what you're saying might be completely valid, but you might not be the ideal conduit, the ideal vessel to carry that knowledge to them. Because look, I mean, it's different, right? That, not to belabor the point, but the famous story about Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, and again, Allah knows best about the authenticity of it. I've just always heard it, and I'm fascinated by it, where it talks about how his mother would basically, her son is Abu Hanifa, but she would go and ask her local imam or whatever, the local imam or sheikh, in the neighborhood, she would ask him questions. Mm-hmm. And he was one of Imam Abu Hanifa's students. And she asked him a question one time and he said, okay, let me look into it. And then he goes to Imam Abu Hanifa and he says, what about this issue? And Imam Abu Hanifa explains it to him. And he goes, actually, it's your mother who asked me that question. Why don't you just give her the answer, Sheikh? You're my teacher anyways. And he's like, no, please, please, you answer her question and don't tell her that you got it from me, because she won't believe it otherwise. And she would actually tell Imam Hanifa, my sheikh that I ask questions to, mashallah, he really knows his stuff. And Imam Hanifa would say, yeah, absolutely knows his stuff.
Dude, it has to be a true story because it's just so on point.
It's so perfect.
I know that's not proper. I know that's not proper tarjih and tahqiq, but it has to be.
But so you might not be the ideal conduit or vessel to relay that knowledge. You have to be wise about that. If the objective is to get the correct knowledge to them, who cares?
Yeah,
how it gets to them, as long as it gets to them. Number one,
it's not a battle. It's not you trying to win a battle.
No, you're not trying to win an argument. Number two, it's there's going to be a struggle until they can realize the correct point of view. But and you're going to feel a lot of tension and you're going to have a lot of inconvenience during that time, that transition time. But when you feel that, the way you can find some comfort and consolation in that, you just got a little taste of what life was like for the companions of the Prophet
sallallahu alayhi wasallam.
You have a little bit in common with the Sahaba. Think about the Sahaba, man. Their whole people were worshiping idols and they said, no more idols, la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Their people thought they went crazy.
You know, their families
disowned them.
Yeah.
You know? Okay. All right. Shuyukh, if I may, I'm going to go ahead and close things up and wrap things up. As Ustad just pointed out, it is way past my bedtime. So inshallah, I'm going to wrap things up. I really, really appreciate everyone who logs on here every time we get on here and attends the hangouts with us. May Allah bless y'all. May Allah reward y'all. You can go back and watch it on the Facebook page, on the Qalam page, my page, Mufti Kamani's page. We also upload them to the Qalam YouTube channel. They also go on the Qalam podcast. And then an immediate reminder, because it's a fard, it's an obligation in Islam, tomorrow, 8:30 p.m., we will have the Fiqh Fasting Workshop. Please, when you get up from the computer right now, go to the Qalam website, register for the workshop. It's completely free, so that inshallah you can attend the workshop. May Allah accept from all of us. Mufti Sahib, if you could just close us out with just the dua, inshallah.
Subhanallah bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk, akhir da'wana, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Good night, everybody.